Well, good evening, and thank you for those kind words. Sam kind of tricked me a little bit. He asked me if I would talk about a couple books. I didn't know that he was going to plug a couple of my books, so I feel a little uncomfortable doing this, but I sent two boxes of two brand new books. They're two apologetics, and if you're a college student here, can you just raise your hand? Anybody here a college student? Okay, here's a book, In Search of God. Before you leave, I want you to pick up a free copy on the corner table back here. Okay, In Search of God. This is written to intellectuals and skeptics. It presents 10 supernatural influences into natural order. And it's I had a few PhDs help me with the book to bring it into the modern flow of thought. And I believe there is significant evidence, if people will just have an open mind, to understand that God has revealed to them supernatural revelation. And so there's 10 different evidences that I go through in this book. And again, it's really to plant doubt in the skeptic's mind and to consider an alternative, which is supernatural truth that God has revealed. And then the second book, again, this out this in the fall, Hiding God. Now, this is written for the religious person. And this takes a panoramic view of world religion and shows 6 common trends through world religion and then compares that to biblical Christianity. So we talk about Islam and Mormonism and JWs and Catholicism, Wicca, and a lot of different world religions and the common trends in those religions. So this is for the religious person. And this is for the skeptic and the intellectual. And the reason I want the college students to get this is, statistically speaking, 2/3 of young people that go into our secular universities who were believing in creationism have a change of mind. And the reason I wrote this book is I have 2 young people in secular college. And for instance, my daughter, last year, she's an honor student at the University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire, and they have breakfast once a month with a professor. And the honor students are invited to have a come to this breakfast, and there's assigned a topic or published a topic. And the subject matter for this particular breakfast was evolution and the myth of creation science. Is that a one-sided seminar? And My daughter, she was really pumped to go. And I said, that's good, but you're going to go and try to defend your position. You can't do it from science. You can't prove God's existence, but you can't prove that God doesn't exist from science either. I said, what you want to do is put them on the defensive. And so she went through a few things, and it was interesting, only 5 students showed up. One evolutionist, one student didn't know what he believed, and 3 staunch creationists, and they gave that instructor a hard time. So these are equipping books. They're apologetics. Well, I have thoroughly enjoyed the conference, and I can't tell you how thrilled it is just to be with Mike and Steve. They're beloved brothers. I highly respect them. I feel like I'm leaving with an associate's degree in medicine after this conference. But it's just a delight to be with 2 brothers, hard-working brothers. They're really after it in different ministries, but they're working hard for the Lord, and I greatly appreciate them. Well, my mind's a little fuzzy and my stomach's full, so I think we should pray again. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, I just pray for thy servant that you would help. Father, we want to listen. We want to hear thy Spirit speak. We pray, Father, that your word would come alive for us, and that we might be changed people. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, we're looking at the Church of Philadelphia. The Church Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. It's an exciting high point in the 7 letters. As I said earlier, the Church of Smyrna and Philadelphia are churches that did not receive rebuke or reproof from the Lord. So there's no exhortation. And I was sharing the reason when Steve and I were picking these different churches. I'm an engineer, and engineers tend to be critical. And so I really wanted the churches where there already wasn't something critical, because I have a hard enough time to keep it above the board and not be critical thinking about it. So I've enjoyed these, especially Philadelphia. This is a church. I just refuse to be part of the church of Laodicea. I want to be part of the church of Philadelphia. Amen?
Amen.
So let's look at it from that perspective, a church that's full of brotherly love and a church that is outgoing with the gospel. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make thee of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwelt upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, it's in each of the letters to the churches written actually to the angel or the messenger. Had a good talk with Larry Price at lunch. He had some good thoughts on this. He thinks it's those with theological degrees in the clergy system that this is. Actually, Larry had a good thought. And that was simply that we have this flow of revelation down from God. In Revelation chapter 1, we see it from the Father, and then to the Son, and to the angel, and to John, and then into us. And this is the thought that the angel here is a representative of the church. And I think it's quite possible it could be the elders collectively, or some person that's in responsibility that's flowing down this information to the local assembly. And I thought that was a good thought. So we have the end to the angel, the church of Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy and he that is true. He that is holy, he that is separate, he that is above all. There's none like the Lord. And he that is true. This is the point, one of the points I make in the book In Search of God. I go through different logic systems. I look at different sciences. In reality, we can't prove anything in this natural order, realm of natural order perfectly. We don't have perfect tools. We don't have perfect logic tools. We don't have perfect empirical tools. The only thing that is absolute is that which is God knows and which comes from Him. Absolute truth. And as I look at the Lord Jesus, when He was talking to this Samaritan woman, remember He said there's coming day when we shall worship, that men shall worship in spirit and truth. And we cannot approach the Holy One of God unless it is in truth. And I think what we're seeing today in churchianity is a lot of people that are approaching God in a way that they would like to approach God, and it's not according to truth. And if it's not according to truth, it cannot be worship. It cannot be worship. Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10 is an excellent example of two of Aaron's sons who wanted to go before the Lord and worship God their way. And God had already prescribed, showed them how to worship Him, how He wanted to be worshipped, what the truth was. And, you know, they had their incense and their standards, and they came before the Lord. We're going to worship God our way. And what happened? God, He fried them, burnt them. And it so grieved God that these men came into his presence in another way than what he had prescribed. And he told Aaron, I don't even want you to mourn for your sons. Can you imagine losing two of your children, not even be able to mourn for them? And that's how grieved God is. And so, especially in this day and time, the perverseness, the darkness, it just seems to be accelerating. We really got to keep both hands on the Word of God and just be unmovable. This is truth, and I can only approach the Lord through truth. And the Lord Jesus is the only way that we can have access into God's presence. He is the holy and true one. Hath the key of David. He that openeth, shutteth, and no man can shutteth. I just love this portion of Scripture. You know, as the speakers haven't said too much about the historical perspective. We have Ephesus probably representing the apostolic age, and then Smyrna, that second, third century church that was so heavily persecuted under Roman rule. And then from Pergamos is probably the era of Constantine, maybe 4th and 5th century. And then, as Mike said, Thyatira, those dark ages under Roman Catholicism. Sardis, we have the Reformation movement, a step out of darkness, but still not all the way, not all the way gripping the truth. And then Philadelphia, probably from a historical perspective, represents that 18th and 19th, maybe into the 20th century, the outreach, the evangelical outreach that spread all over the world. And so the Lord says, I have some keys here. I have a key of David. Now, this may refer back to a portion of Scripture in Isaiah. So let's take a look at that. Isaiah 22. There was a man named Shebna who was a treasurer. He's a foreign individual who had somehow, with his influence, had the key or had control of the treasury in Jerusalem. And under the prophet as preaching, he's going to be replaced by, if you go down to verse 20, by Eliakim. And it says in verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. You know, if you have a key, you have control of something. You pull out your car keys, you can open your car door. You have control to drive the car. You have keys, you open the door to your home, and you enter in. Whoever has the key controls what's inside. And so here we have the right individual now having control of the treasury of David, the house of David. What might this represent to us in application? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have a treasury in heaven of grace and mercy that we can withdraw from. And there seems to be this door of opportunity that the Lord opens, and that we are to rely on the treasury of heaven in order to propagate the gospel, in order to be effective in evangelical outreach. Without the treasury of God, we're going to be ineffective. Notice that these people had little strength. Anybody here feel like they have little strength? Well, you're just the working material God's looking for. Isn't that great? I do a lot of door-to-door work and a good bit of evangelistic work, but I'm not an evangelist. I feel burdened to do it. I see the lost around me, and I'm burdened to do it. The Lord said to do it, and so I'm going to do it. But I have to force myself to do it. Anybody else like that? I mean, I've done door-to-door work many, many times, but every time I go out, those first few houses, I hear my heart. It's like I only have to knock. I like taking my little daughter, Kelsey, with me door-to-door. She's so disarming. You know, she's 10 years old. She's only like 52 pounds. She's a little Chinese girl. And it's very disarming. It's very helpful. The Lord says that He is the one who controls. He opens and closes. And I think that this just speaks of God's sovereign purposes in time. Like what Paul said in Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10. God is predetermined. He has foreordained works that we should walk in them. And this is one of the most amazing things about God, is that in His foreknowledge, He can look ahead before time was even created, before anything existed, and with all the failures of man known, with all the permutations and possibilities, knowing our decisions, He has predetermined works that we can glorify Him. Isn't that awesome? I'm looking forward to eternity to try to understand all that. And so He is predetermined. He opens doors. There's opportunities. The problem is, if the door there opens, we can see it's open. And oftentimes with doors of opportunity, you don't see them open. Well, how do you know if you have a door of opportunity? Well, you have to be walking in order to know whether the door is open or closed. If the door is closed, what's going to happen? You bang your nose, right? Praise the Lord, that door is closed. That's the way the Lord directs. And praise the Lord when He opens the door of opportunity. I think what's really kind of crippling us in the area of evangelism is we're setting back and we're just kind of waiting. Well, Lord, open the door of opportunity. Well, I think we need to be going so we can recognize the door of opportunity, right? I want to tell you a story that's happened recently. It's almost miraculous. It is miraculous. As I mentioned this morning, my wife has an after-school Bible club. And she has 20, 23 kids that come to that. And then that gives us an opportunity to follow up with the parents and try to get them in a Bible study. And so last November, we were following up with some of the parents, and there was a second-grade girl. I won't mention their names, but she has two parents, and they only lived about 2 miles from us. Well, when Brenda told me where this girl lived, I said, that's the house with all the signs. And their whole yard is full of anti-government signs and just bizarre signs like you wouldn't believe. And I said, well, we should see if there's an open door. So my wife and I, we went calling. Now, I didn't know it at the time, but when we went through the front door, there was a man with a loaded sidearm at his side, bullets in his hand, loaded shotgun by the back door, and ammunition all over the kitchen table. And four doctors, I learned, have declared him as suffering from delusional schizophrenia. Now, let me tell you, brethren, a lot of strange things go through your head when you're talking to a delusional person that's armed. And I've heard dozens of stories. Unreal. He was telling me, yeah, there's weaponry on all the cell phone towers, and the government's going to flip the switch, and the frequency of the radiation is correlated to the resonant frequency of our gut muscles. And when they flip the switch, we're all going to be cramping. The government's going to kick in our door, steal our guns, and they'll flip the switch off. Well, what do you do? You say, mm-hmm. But you know what? We had, I started sharing the gospel with him. And we had a great visit. And he was so edgy and jittery at the first. By the time the Word of God and Spirit of God worked on him, he was like a different person after 45 minutes. Well, I didn't want to let too much time go by, and I told Brent, I said, I'm going to go back over there tomorrow. She goes, oh, Warren, I don't know. What do we have to be afraid of? If the Lord has opened the door, beloved, we have nothing to be afraid of. You can go in Islamic countries, some of the brethren here do, and preach the gospel. You can go into China. You can go wherever. If the Lord has opened the door and there's an opportunity, we ought to step through it. What do we have to fear? So I went back. I said, you pray, I'll go this time. Well, he was still armed. And we opened the Word for over 2 hours. Next time I went back, we started a BCT, Basic Christian Training. We just finished lesson 4. I haven't seen a gun now for 3 studies. The pistol went on the table of our Bible study for the first 2 studies. The last 2 studies now, there's been no firearms anywhere. Lesson 4 is on baptism, and they told us, we want to be baptized. They both have professed to believe the gospel. I don't know where this is going. The Lord may close the door, and they may end up in another church. But all I know is, there for a time, the Lord opened the door. This man was that close to being institutionalized. The doctor's already told his wife, they're coming to get him. And he was ready to kill. He told me, he said, the Black Hawk helicopter comes over and guys drop down a rope supply. He says, I'm taking out as many as I can. That's the mentality. And that's how far darkness will creep into the mind. But the power of God's Word and the Spirit of God can change and save anybody. Do you believe that?
Amen.
It's possible. I've seen drug addicts get saved. 5.5 years ago, we got a knock at the door at the end of January, 1st of February. It was pretty cold. This was when we were in Rockford. It was pretty cold out. Knock at the door. I opened it. I didn't know these people. And Jason spoke, and he said, we love each other, and we were told if we want this relationship to work, we need God in our lives. And we heard that you could tell us about that. I said, come on in. Beep, beep. That's the open door, right? Drive a truck through that. That's not a hard one to see. Well, what had happened is, through a workplace Bible study, I saw a man come to Christ. He started teaching a study. He saw a woman come to Christ, and this woman was the mother of the man that was knocking on my door. Isn't that great? Jason was a drug addict. The magic mushrooms dropped acid. I mean, we're talking heavy stuff, mind-frying stuff. Tabitha, an alcoholic. Tattoos all over body, body hardware. But they were living in fornication, and I sat down with them, and I started explaining the gospel. And the only thing I ever spoke to them about was fornication. No fornicator will inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? We read that in Ephesians. In Revelation 21, all fornicators will have their place in the lake of fire. And the Spirit of God, He worked right before my eyes. It's an amazing thing. See the tears flow. They got saved. And they started coming to study. They were coming to 3 studies a week for 6 months. Within 2 months, this woman, I remember one study she came to me and she said, I don't think the Lord wants me to wear this anymore. She put it in my hand. I said, what's that? She goes, that's my belly ring. I said, well, am I going to do that? Preachers don't wear belly rings, you know. And within about 2 or 3 months, nobody ever said anything to her, but she started wearing sweaters and covering her tattoos. And she looked like a homeschooling mom. Blue denim jumper, sweaters. You wouldn't have known it. They repented of fornication. Jason gave up the house to Tabitha and her daughter. She had a daughter when she was 16 out of wedlock. He moved in with his mother. They stayed pure. They went on through discipleship. They were baptized. They were received in the church. And 8 months later, they came together and they were married and they're in happy fellowship in the assembly for the last 5.5 years. Open door. And I know people in this room can share similar stories. Do we really believe the Lord is opening doors today? Beloved, we'll never know unless we start walking. We start praying and allow the Lord to work. He is the one who opens and no man shuts. You know, some of us were talking about the political situation. Boy, it looks pretty dark, doesn't it? The Lord opens, no man shuts. Sometimes during the darkest times is when the Lord does His best work. That way He gets all the glory. Ephesians 1:3. We have all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I think oftentimes, and I talk about this in the book Mind Frames. By the way, Mind Frames was written at one of the deepest, darkest times in my life. If there hadn't have been that deep trial, there wouldn't be the book Mind Frames. A lot of these things will enable us to help others. I was talking to a brother at a meal today about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the first, I think it's verse 5, where it talks about being able to help others who are going through the same trials. And so that these experiences help us and enable us if we will withdraw from the treasuries of heaven and trust the Lord. But so often I think we get defeated in our mind, we think, oh, I can't do that. I don't know if you've ever seen some of these elephants at a circus. If you ever watched, the trainers will take these big elephants, some 6-8 ton animals, and they'll take them out and they'll have a stake about that. They'll pound that stake into the ground. It's chained to the elephant's leg, and somehow that little stake keeps that big old elephant from escaping. How can that be? That elephant can pull it out very easily. But do you know why he doesn't escape? Because he doesn't think he can escape. Ever since he was a wee lad, or wee elephant, that he was chained, his leg was chained to a tree, and every time he tried to go, he couldn't go. And after a while, he just gave up. And so now that he's trained, they can just put a little stake in the ground, and as soon as they feel that chain get taut, gives up. Do we really believe that the Lord could open a door before us and give us everything we knew to walk through it? So often I think we just trip ourselves up. We're not willing to walk through the opportunities. We all have disappointments. We all have the times that we haven't taken advantage of those open doors. This church had little strength, but they did have something very positive. They kept the word and they didn't deny the name of the Lord Jesus. In the book, Hallowed Be Thy Name, I think this is important in the way that we handle the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in the Gospels, you'll find the Iesus, or the name for Jesus in the Greek, I think it's like 660 times. And there's only about 6 times in the Gospels where there's a title of exaltation associated with the name of the Lord, Christ or Lord. You get in the epistles, and it's a whole different ballgame. You have the Lord is now to the depths that he was humbled and disdained, has been brought up to the right hand of majesty on high, and to the lowest that he was humbled, he's exalted to the highest highest. He has a positional glory that he has acquired. And the apostles handle that name so carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ. You check it out. Over 90% of the occurrences of Jesus in the epistles, direct titles of exaltation. In the rest of the occurrences, there's usually some tie between the exalted, one of the other three persons, two of the other three persons of the Godhead. So there's exaltation by association. And I think that the reason I'm bringing this out, that when we talk about the Lord Jesus to the unsaved, you can say Jesus, and I mean the world says Jesus. I mean, you can pick up the Quran, you'll find Jesus Christ in the Quran, but they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the man. Most of the world has heard of him. Jesus Christ, okay, he died on a cross. But when you say the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel message in and of itself, he's not dead anymore. He's alive. He's the Lord of glory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a great gospel message even in itself. So let's be careful that in the way that we handle the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we actually don't deny him, that we give him his full title, that we give the message of his name. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now we had this back in Smyrna, and if we take the historical perspective, it's possible they were Jews. In this case, if it truly is the historical perspective of the 18th and 19th century, this might be a hint of those who would profess to be Jews that really weren't. Well, who might that be? Well, if you look out in Christendom today, there's a big group of people that say God is done with the Jews, and now we are the Jews. We are Israel. And I would suggest that perhaps this is speaking of a new kind of legalism, a new kind of theology that's still this works-based theology. It's not a pure gospel message. And I tell you what, there was a lot of good believers that were put to death during that time frame for not going along with that legalism. I'm intentionally not mentioning names or different groups of people. But I think this was the fact that legalism can pop up at any point in church history, and it still pops up today. We need to be very careful. Undermining the truth of the gospel, persecuting the true believers. says, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Oh, isn't that great? This is the only church the Lord says these words to, of the seven, that they might know I have loved thee. Won't that be great? The people that, the very ones that persecute the righteous, that persecute the church, when we are glorified and we are with the Lord Jesus and He's come into His throne, we're told that if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. Right? 2 Timothy 3:12. It's 2 Timothy 2:12, I think. I want to check that out. Yes, 2:12. I just want to be accurate with the reference. And so when the Lord comes into His kingdom, we will be ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus. Paul tells the Corinth church, all things are yours. John, at the end of Revelation, he said, he's overcometh, inherits all things. And so at that point in time, the oppressors of the church, when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ, the oppressors will come forward, and being with the Lord, He will declare His love for us. And they falling down before the Lord, we enjoy that very privileged position with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it'll be a wonderful time. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation. Well, first of all, what might the hour be? We know that when there's at the middle of the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 12, in verses 7 through 8, there's a battle in heaven when Michael, the archangel, and his angels will constrain Satan and his angels to the earth. It says that he is very angry he knows his time is short. In Revelation chapter 17, when the beast and his 10 kings that he rules the world with, it says he rules for 1 hour. So what is this time of trial that's going to try the whole world? I believe it's speaking of the tribulation period. Now what is beautiful here is when you see keep thee from, the word from there, that's a preposition in the Greek, ek. If the Lord was going to preserve the church through the tribulation period, the preposition would be dia, D-I-A. But that is not what the Greek preposition is, it's ek. Keep thee out of, keep thee from that hour of tribulation. Isn't that great? You know, there's some of these teachings out there. How many have read Rosenthal's book? I'm just curious. What a dispensational nightmare. If anybody has, I have an analysis written up of that book. Also, there's a book that Gospel Folio publishes by Lee Brainerd on the pre-wrath doctrine. But, you know, this idea that everything up until the bowl judgments isn't God's wrath. I mean, you read those seven seal judgments and seven trump judgments, that seems pretty wrathy to me. Right? I mean, Revelation in chapter 6, we got a fourth of the world that dies by famine, war, and pestilence. In chapter 9, we got a third of the mankind burned by fire. That's over half the world population. Who can say that's not wrath? Anyway, I'm not going to get on to that, but you can read the book, or if you want to email me, I'll send you my synopsis. The point here is, beloved, any other position other than a pre-trib rapture, you're looking for the Antichrist. Right? I don't care if it's mid-trib, if it's pre-wrath, or if it's post-trib. Any other view than pre-trib, you're looking for the Antichrist. I've got people in our Monday night Bible study, they're evangelical Lutherans. And you know what lured them to the study? I said, we're going to study Revelation. And Ellen said, we never study Revelation in our church. I said, you want to know why? You get annihilated. Nobody wants to study Revelation. And so we study Revelation. Now she has a blessed hope. Boy, her countenance has completely changed. She's looking for the Savior to come now. He who has the soap purifies himself even as he is pure. It's a great thing to know that I am secure in Christ and that any moment he's coming to me. Matter of fact, it says, "Behold, I come quickly." Behold, I come quickly. I did a little study of this. By the way, 7 is the perfect number. The Revelation is full of 7. Just full of them. It's great. You know, we have these 7 seal judgments and 7 bowl judgments, 7 trump judgments and 7 lampstands and 7 stars, 7 churches. The number is sickle 7 times, sharp 7 times. We have this quickly 7 times in the book of Revelation. 6 times referring to the 7 churches. But only here do we read this, "Behold, I come quickly." This is the only time he says it to the 7 churches. "Behold, I come quickly." And if you have the handout, I just want to note that this is the present tense, and it's the middle voice. It means he's acting, the Lord's acting on his own behalf, and it's indicative mood, which just means it's a statement of fact. In other words, the Lord is coming. He's actively coming. And he's doing it on his own behalf. And as our brother Steve said, that really gives us a thrill of something that can happen just immediately. Imminently. Now, I don't know about you, but that just thrills my soul to think that even before the amen, we might be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He's coming. He's on his way. It's this aspect, I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. And he's going to keep us from that hour that's going to test the entire world. He says in verse 11, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, what's he talking about there? As we look in the New Testament, there's a number of crowns that are mentioned, rewards that are given at the judgment seat of Christ, the crown of glory, crown of rejoicing, incorruptible crown. And here it's not specific, but I believe it's talking about a reward that the believer can get at the judgment seat of Christ. All those things that are done in the strength of the Lord and the right motive, the Lord rewards. I think it was Steve that said this earlier today. Everything else, when we see the Lord in all of his glory, we're going to be glad it's burned up. Anything of self-pride, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, we're going to say, "Oh Lord, please get that out of here. I'm glad that's burned up and it doesn't count for eternity." So how can somebody steal our crown? Well, let me give you an illustration. This is a personal failure on my own part, so that's why I think I can use the illustration. It's about 12 years ago, we had 3 children that were like 1, 3, and 4. And if you've had, you travel long distance with small children, you know how a test of patience that is, right? I can't imagine being in the Price household traveling 700 miles. But that's, my folks live 700 miles to the south, and Brenda's folks live about 600 and some miles to the south. So we make this trip twice a year, and the normal male mentality is conquer the trip, right? Right? We're going to get there as quickly as we can and get this over with. That's just the way the male mentality thinks. And so we drove in about 6 hours. We still had 4 or 5 hours to go, and we pulled over in northern Missouri. It was either Cameron or Bethany. It was one of those 2 cities, and there was a Dairy Queen there. And I pulled the van up, a minivan. I said, "Bren, won't you take the kids in and take them to the bathroom, and I'm going to go up and order some food." I went up to the counter, and there was a woman standing there. I can still see her face. She's about 5'2", blonde hair, blue eyes, and I could just feel her pain across the counter. Just sunken eyes, hollow countenance. She was just, you could just tell she was just under stress. And I felt a prompting of the Lord to say something to her. I had some tracts in my pocket, gospel tracts, and I thought, no, I don't have time for this. So I ordered my food and got it. We quickly, you know, ate, and Brenda took the kids on out to the van. I went to the restroom, and I came out. Guess who was sitting on the sidewalk right in front of our van? Same gal. Second prompting. And I knew the Lord wanted me to talk to that woman. We got a trip. We're on our way. I got into the car. I put the keys in. And my wife turns to me and she says, "Don't you think we should share a tract to that woman?" I said, "Now the Lord's using my wife." She knew it too. And you know what? I turned the ignition, I backed up, and I went down the road. And it ruined the whole vacation because all I could think of was that lost opportunity. Now, here was an opportunity I believe the Lord had given me to do something to further His glory, to share the truth. I did not take advantage of it. I had an opportunity to earn a reward. And I pray to God that somebody else got the crown that I could have, that somebody else will be used to share the gospel. I went back to that Dairy Queen on her way home. You know what? She wasn't working. I never saw her again. I can still see her in my mind, though. You have some failures like that, it makes you the next time sensitive to the prompting of the door. I think if you're close to the Lord, you understand these open doors. You can kind of feel yourself being drawn in. And I found if I get up praying for opportunities, I have tracts in my pocket, I usually get an opportunity. If you're not praying and you don't have tracts, you probably won't get an opportunity. A lot of times, if we're available, the Lord will use us. We just got to be available. Now, some people say, "Well, I'm not working for the reward." And I have to admit, I used to be that thinking. But we need to understand, Paul tells the Corinthian church in chapter 4, verse 17, that our light affliction is but for a moment and works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Glory has a weight to it. It has a value to it. And when Paul is instructing, he's given make some corrections on the to the Corinth church on some false doctrine that came in on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's trying to explain this thought of the physical body as it is now and what it'll be like in the glorified state. And he uses this thing of the seed. You know, the seed falls in the ground and it dies, and then there's this plant that comes up. The plant draws its characteristics from the seed, but it's not the seed. And he uses this to explain that the glorified body will draw characteristics, but yet it's not that body. And he talks about the celestial and the terrestrial, comparing the glory between. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. And he says, and there's different stars and they have different glories. And he says it'll be the same in the resurrection. I truly believe that what we invest in here carries value, has a weight to it that carries into eternity. There is a weight to glory. And some saints are going to shine brighter than other saints. And it's not that there's anything puffed up about for the individual. It's an understanding that this is the righteousness of Christ that He has made within the believer, and we are reflecting the glory of the Lord. And I believe it will increase our appreciation and give us a greater opportunity to worship and pour out worship. I'm not so sure that the crowns in Revelation chapter 4, you know, are just the thought of a one-time throw, you know. That word cast actually can be translated poured. I think it's the capacity to continue pouring out worship before the Lord through eternity. And so I think that when we understand that there's this tie between the reward we get and our appreciation for heaven and the capacity to reflect the glory of the Lord, I think that is something valuable. Isn't that something worth working for? It's nothing personal. It's all about the Lord, to reflect His glory. Again, in each of the churches, he talks about overcoming. In each of the churches, there's this promise. And if you have in the handout there, there's a table of all seven churches. I'm not going to go through that even in the wrap-up session tomorrow. But I just want you to notice the eternal aspects in each of the seven churches that Christ is presenting to those who overcome. And he In the Church of Revelation, I would like to suggest that it's eternal identity. Steve was talking earlier about the Church of Pergamum and this white stone, and that's eternal intimacy with the Lord. Each one of us, I don't know how the Lord pulls that off. With all these throng of people, how does he have individual intimacy with each one of us? But he does. Aren't you glad? Amen. He means something different to you than he does to me. Each one of us has gone through different experiences. We've learned to trust him in different ways. I think he means something unique to each and every one of us. But here the thought seems to be the name of my God, the name of the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, the city of God. And then there's this new name. There's three things here associated with the name, and they're all pertaining to identity, where we live, where we reside, our God, and a new name. I write upon him my new name, a name of the Lord. And so there is this complete identification with Christ for eternity. And as we look across the world, what is the enemy trying to strip away from the believer? I believe it's our identity in Christ. In Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his three Jewish friends were captured and hauled away to Babylon, they tried to teach them the language of the world, the language of Babylon. They tried to get them to eat the food of Babylon, to learn the skill and the ways of Babylon. They even gave them a name. They took away their name related to Jehovah God and gave them a pagan name, completely trying to strip away their identity, who they were. And in eternity, we have a secure identity in Christ that can never be stripped away. We are marked. And I believe that a pillar here could speak of the inner sanctuary of God, basking in the glory of God forever, secure, intimate, completely identified with the Lord. Now, isn't that a great way to spend eternity? There's a lot of things that we can get depressed about if we choose to. I was here Sunday speaking about rejoicing. Rejoicing is a choice. But I thoroughly believe that if we know the Word of God and we know how God sees us in Christ, our identity with Christ, do a little word study with Christ through Scripture. There's 10 or 11 identification truths with Christ. God the Father saw us suffer with the Lord Jesus, saw us put to death with the Lord and buried with the Lord and made alive and raised up, seated with him in heavenly places to be glorified with him, Romans chapter 8, to rule with him, to reign with him. When you start seeing our salvation the way God does, which is independent of time, it's a positional truth outside of time, there is nothing to fear. We have the full assurance of the Word of God and the oath of God. We have nothing to fear. So, beloved, let's take advantage of these open doors. We have the resources of heaven, the treasuries of heaven. They're unlocked for us. The way is open for us. And there's sometimes we'll go, and you know what? It's not going to happen. But don't quit trying. The Lord will open doors if we are faithful and we trust in him. And I think this is the message to the Church of Philadelphia, a very tender letter. I know that I have loved thee. Well, those are great words that I can't wait to hear in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this letter. We pray, Father, that we might take advantage of the doors that you open. We know that only you can open them and only you can close. You are a sovereign God that's in control of all things. And, oh God, we apologize. We repent for when we pull back, we doubt. We have a lapse of faith. We're selfish. Oh God, may we venture forward in the full strength that you give, knowing that we have no strength, and take advantage of these things that we might earn the crown, the reward that you have foreordained for us, these works which bring you glory to walk in them, that we might have fuller appreciation for eternity of thy glory. Oh God, give us a vision of the Lord Jesus. Help us to recall the vision of chapter 1 in our mind and know that this is where we are headed. We have this higher calling. Oh God, give us the courage, give us the grace to be a church like Philadelphia. We pray in his name. Amen.